Second Peter chapter 3. Okay, we've got, it's 10:28, sorry, and we've got 30 minutes, 35 minutes or so we'll spend in this text. It occurred to me while my brother was reading here, while Fred was reading, you know, we carve out time. And today we're not dealing with chapter 2 or chapter 1. We're not dealing with another book. We got seven verses. When was the last time you heard a sermon on these seven verses? Will you ever hear a sermon again on these seven verses? Maybe not. This is the time. Let's get all that God has for us in this text. Let's get it today by the grace of God. Grab your Bible, open it up, look at it, make some notes, whatever. Let's get at least some of what God has for us in this text, okay? So, notice several things. And just in the very first two verses here, the scripture says, I stir up your pure minds. He says, by way of remembrance. He says, that ye may be mindful. Interesting. Your minds, your pure minds, I'm stirring them up by way of remembrance that ye may be mindful. Listen, God is concerned with our minds. God is concerned with how we are thinking. God is concerned with what we are believing. And the point when it comes to false teaching or falsehood or false ideas or fake news or whatever, the point is this, is that you and I, as the children of God, we are either believing and thinking what is true or what is false. Or put a different way, when we know the truth, we are either believing that truth or we are not believing it. We're either believing that truth or we are continuing in unbelief. And I would encourage you that as the children of God, this is a great part of what sanctification is all about. Where God is taking us from ways that we think that are being acted out in our lives, and God is challenging that so that we would renounce, so that we would change our minds, repentance, the word. And instead of thinking in the failed way, the world's way, our own personal way, rather replace that with God's way. This is the fake news. This is the false teacher, false teaching, false concepts, ultimately, if in a very generic way. Let me give you an example. When we first started this book, we dealt with this very amazing promise in Scripture, chapter 1 and verse 3, where the Bible says that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's a declaration in God's Word that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Do you ever find that you believe that you need something in order to be godly in your life? Well, that's unbelief of that promise. That's what God is doing in us, where when we know the truth, we are either believing it or we are perpetuating in unbelief. That's why this book that we're learning, and that's why I chose as that theme verse, verse 17 of chapter 3. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, already know it, beware lest ye also, being led away from what you know, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter was concerned about these readers, even though he knew the truth. So let us remember and acknowledge that we can know the truth. We can know the truth and even be steadfast in the truth at one point in our lives and yet still fall into error and fall from our own steadfastness. So I ask the question, how can that happen? And I think our text is answering that question. How can that happen? It happens not because we don't know the truth, but because we don't believe the truth. Unbelief. It is the idea of knowing the truth, but not believing it. Let me try to give you a couple examples of that. How we can know the truth and yet not believe it. For example, here's one that I don't know that it would be any personal offense to anybody here in any way. I don't know. But is it not true that today you cannot buy tobacco products without having printed on the tobacco product? I don't even know what the warning is anymore, but essentially it's saying, if you use this product, you can get cancer. It's a strong warning. I mean, it's been on there for most of my life. And of course, they've changed it, Surgeon General, different thing, different wording. But I mean, in essence, it's just saying, if you use this product, you are vulnerable to get cancer. People know that. I'm not judging them. I'm not being critical of them. They know that. But they don't believe it. That's why they use the product. If you knew that you were going to get cancer by using this product, would you use it? Probably not. But we don't believe it. Let me use another illustration a little closer to home for us as children of God. I quoted again this morning, and I've quoted it most of our services as we've moved past 1 Peter. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because God says that there is a person who is hunting for you. Like a lion hunts for its prey. Hunting for you, prowling for you, just watching for a moment of weakness. Watching for a time where you're not sober and not vigilant. He wants you. He wants to pick you off. We know that truth. And yet we can become very casual with it and not be on guard and somehow excuse different areas of weakness or problem. Why? Because we don't believe it. We can know that truth. I'm not saying that we should walk around on eggshells. No, the scripture makes it very clear. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Imagine the idea that the scripture says Satan will run away from you. Why? You are no threat. We are no threat to him. He doesn't run from us because we are a threat to him. He runs from us because we have submitted ourselves to God. And we resist the devil and he flees from us. I'm not saying that we should walk around scared to death of the devil. I'm saying we should walk around, if I could put it that way, scared to death about not being submissive to God, about playing fast and loose with our God. Be sober, be vigilant. The problem being addressed in this text is not lack of knowledge. It's unbelief. It's not believing that. There are three very strong Bible facts about unbelief in our text. The first one is this. Unbelief is no excuse. I have somebody trying to call. Isn't that funny? Oh boy. Okay, we're back on. Anyway, unbelief is no excuse. We see that in verses 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. God wrote down what we need to know. I have written this to you. Now I write unto you. We live in such a privileged day today. We don't have to go look at the sky and wonder what it means. We don't have to go look at birds or trees or mountains or rivers. We don't have to somehow empty our minds of all thinking and somehow try to explore some esoteric ideas to try to find out what truth really is. We have a written word of God. Unbelief is no excuse. God stirs up our minds to remember his word. It's right there in our text. We have no excuse. Hey, watch this. Look at this. Verse 2. God is stirring up our minds by way of remembrance. Look at that ye may be mindful of what? Of the words. Of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles. God focuses on specific words to believe or to reject. And that is a great challenge to us to ask ourselves, how wisely am I choosing the words that I will believe and the words that I will reject? Okay, well, I just can't forgive that person, we might think. God says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It's very simple. We get to choose what words we will believe, what words we will allow to take up residence in our hearts and our minds. Satan went to Jesus and gave him very specific words. And Jesus didn't just somehow ignore them or dismiss them. No, no. Jesus took those words. Some of those words that Satan quoted to him were even God's words, twisted and taken out of context. But what did Jesus do? Jesus took the words of God and replaced those faulty words in his thinking. That's the only way that you and I can win this battle. And then, of course, God spoke through prophets and apostles. These are people. There's no excuse for unbelief. Is it not the scripture that tells us the heavens declare the glory of God? The heavens are declaring, preaching, trumpeting. The heavens, all the heavens, all of the planets and all that we see when we look up, it all is just shouting out the glorious nature of our Creator. Romans tells us the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Isaiah 40 and 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And our very book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's no excuse for unbelief. No one will face God and say, I did not know. We may say that now, but God has declared and God has demonstrated his greatness and his glory. So why is there so much unbelief? And why is it that as the children of God, even we can be tempted to somehow not take the words of God and really put our faith and our confidence and our reliance on it, but somehow be tempted to drift to something a little more relevant or a little more reasonable? The reason why is given to us in our next verses. Unbelief is no excuse, but unbelief is a choice. Verse 3 says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. I'll come back to the rest of that verse in a few minutes. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You see, unbelief is not lack of knowledge. The Bible says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Unbelief is not lack of knowledge. Unbelief is lack of decision. They are willingly ignorant, or we might say, they are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant is not lack of knowledge. It is a deliberate choice to ignore certain truths, certain facts. To be willingly ignorant is to choose ignorance. To choose to ignore what we know to be true. Like the warnings on the tobacco products or other such warnings. Is it not true that there's something about our human nature that we can so willingly choose to ignore what we don't like to think about? We don't like to think about getting older. We don't like to think about losing our health. We don't like to think about death. We don't like to think about our own funeral. We don't like to think about the chastening hand of God in our lives. We don't like to think about reversals. We don't like to think about some kind of a terminal disease. We don't like to think about losing, like, anything. We can be willingly ignorant, where we just kind of hope that something doesn't happen, even though we absolutely know that it could, and sometimes we even know that it will happen. but we can be willingly ignorant, and we can be very comfortable with that. That's this idea of unbelief. It is a choice. It's not a lack of knowledge, but it's worse than that when it in its full-blown manner, as we see in this text, because unbelief mocks God. Look at this, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, mockers, those who mock God. Unbelief pleases self. It says, verse 3, they're walking after their own lusts, their own desires, their own passions. They don't want God. They don't want what God says to them. They are bound for eternity without Jesus Christ as Savior. And my burden and Peter's burden was not them, it was us. He's writing to us as believers that can bleed over, and somehow that attitude, that atmosphere, we need to be warned about that, lest we somehow just make friends of that attitude, and pretty soon it starts to fashion us. That can really happen. Unbelief mocks God. Unbelief pleases self. And look at this. Here's a question. Maybe you could answer this question for these folks. Verse 3 says, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Can you answer that question? Of course you can. Unbelief rejects Scripture. It's the Scripture where is the promise of his coming. Jesus said, I will come again. His first coming, he was rejected. His second coming, who is looking for him? Well, we can be. We should be. Where is the promise of his coming? Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What are you and I to think when we go through all of that amazing second chapter and all of these descriptions of false ideas and false teachers and fake news and all of that? And then we come to this and we see that there are actually people who in our days are just mocking God and scoffing God. And we see this. We see this in all the media. We see it in all the social media. We see people mocking God, scoffing at God, laughing at all that is good and godly, as though to reject the norms of biblical thinking is to somehow to be enlightened. What are we to think as God's children? What are we to think about all of this unbelief and fake news and false teaching? Are we to despair? Are we to give up? Are we to lose hope? Are we to crawl under the bed, put the covers over our head? Are we to be the ostrich that puts his hand in the head in the sand and just puts on a plastic smile and acts like all is well? Are we to face the reality of what Scripture says and the dark and darkening world in which we live? How do we do that? Well, unbelief is no excuse. Unbelief is a choice. But here's the thing, my brother. Unbelief does not change God one bit. The unbelief of people doesn't fashion God, doesn't mold God. It can mold us. It doesn't change God one bit. Look at the rest of our text. Verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of. Of what? What are they willingly ignorant of? Four things I'll mention here. They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Out of the water and in the water. God created the world by his word. That's what the Scripture says. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. They willingly are ignorant of that. They set that aside. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Everything continues. You know, that's just uniformitarianism. Everything is the same. So we can look at this river and we can see that kind of decline. And then we can say, well, okay, that's where the Grand Canyon came from. And so the Grand Canyon is this old because that's how much erosion. And what about the possibility that God created the Grand Canyon? I remember when we were out there one time and we had the guide talking to us and telling us about how old and all these different things, and I just had a little conversation. I didn't want to be abrupt. I didn't want to be bold. I don't want to be ugly to him. But I said, you know, I don't buy all of that. I said, I believe God made this. And I said, but you know, there's lots of rivers in the world. There's only one Grand Canyon. I understand there are other canyons. But come on, rivers don't just all make Grand Canyon. Anyway, just simple stuff. Hey, they willingly are ignorant. But it doesn't change God one bit. God created the world by his word. Look at the second point. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. God judged the old world with a flood. God does whatever God wants to do. And no one can change that. No one can change him. We don't despair at the mocking, the scoffing, the darkness. Why? Because we know this unchanging God who cannot change, will not change, whose plan is right on track because he's doing it. And so we trust him. And we keep our heart fashioned by his word. God judged the old world with a flood. Look at this. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. God sustains the present world by his word. You might say, well, what about pollution or about global warming? And I don't mean to blow any of that off at all. We ought to be wise stewards of this earth by the grace of God. But on the other hand, our hope is not in science, is it? Our hope is not in any of the things that man can do. Our hope is in this word, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store. God sustains the present world by his word. Why? Well, look at the rest of that verse. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God will judge the present world with fire. The old world, God judged with a flood. There weren't many then that believed that. They had full access to the ark. 120 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We learned about that back in chapter 2 and verse 5. Preacher of righteousness. They heard. They heard the truth. They didn't believe. They allowed their minds to be fashioned the way everybody else's mind was fashioned. We've never seen a flood before. What is this idea of a boat and judgment? And God is too good to do that to us. God is too gracious. Noah, you just need to be a little more. You need to fit into society. You're kind of odd, Noah. You don't really fit in here. That's been what has been said to the people of God all through from Abel on. God will judge the present world with fire. Don't be worried about the epidemic of false ideas and where it will all lead. God's work is right on track. How do we fight back? Resist believing what is false by replacing it with what is true. Build your own faith by humbly admitting false thoughts that you believe. Recognize, pray, ask God to help you. Recognize with wisdom and humility where your mind rests in thinking that is not true, and replace that with God's declarations. Push back on that. Build your faith By recognizing those little things perhaps that leak in, that just are more comfortable, more comforting, things that we learn from our parents, things that we learn from our schools, things that we learn from the media, but recognize where the scripture is light against that darkness and push back on that. Build your faith by admitting false thoughts you believe. But one more thing. Confess to God the unbelief of his words. Confess to God as being unbelief and as being sinful. Dear Lord, here's what you said. But Lord, I was overcome with fear. Dear Lord, here's what you said, but I was overcome by doubt. Lord, here is what you said, but I was overcome by what people would think. Lord, here is what you said, but, and I repent. I want to trust you. I want to put my faith in you. I want to confess to God, to you, the unbelief of your words. What is the greatest truth of all truth? Jesus Christ will forgive you. If you don't know him, he'll wash your sins away if you come to him, the bleeding lamb who lived without sin, perfect human life on this planet, became the spotless Lamb of God and was pulverized and murdered as a substitute in your place so that your sins could be washed away. And he rose from the grave, amen, and ascended to heaven, and he's coming back. If you've never trusted him, you can trust him as your Savior. But listen, we come to him all the time, do we not? We come to this same Savior and we say, Lord, here I come again. Here I come again. There's what I said. Here's what I thought. Lord, oh, forgive me. Thank you for your precious cleansing blood and your conquering word in my heart. Amen.